Lord, for the glory of Christ, we ask these things. Amen. I am told that Japan is one of the most vulnerable places in the world whenever it comes to earthquakes. In fact, I am told that around 2,000 earthquakes will strike Japan every single year. Not all of them, of course, are serious, but some of them are. And whenever it comes to Japan itself, the capital city of Tokyo is particularly badly hit. In fact, it's one of the most earthquake-prone cities in all of the world. And 100 years ago, between 1920 and 1923, an architect by the name of Frank Lloyd Wright was given the challenge that in Tokyo, this earthquake-vulnerable city, that he was to build a skyscraper, a high-rise imperial hotel. Now, you think about that. Building something high whenever the ground is so used to shaking, that's not a good combination. However, Frank Wright discovered that he could float a foundation on a 60-foot layer of soft mud underlying the hotel. And that meant that whenever earthquakes would come and the shocks would come, that the shocks would be absorbed by this mud. And yet there would still be a solid support for this immense skyscraper, which he went on to build. And shortly after the completing of the hotel, the greatest earthquake in 52 years hit Tokyo and hit this new building. And the question comes, what happened? Did the hotel fall, or was it able to stand? And the answer is that the hotel, in spite of the heights that it reached, it was able to stand. And the reason was because it had a good foundation. Many other buildings in Tokyo crumbled that day. But this imperial hotel, this skyscraper, was able to stand. And the reason is that it had a good foundation. And there's two spiritual lessons there for you and for me, and it's this. If we have a good foundation, we can reach greater heights than if we had a bad foundation. And the second lesson is, if we have a good foundation, not merely can we reach great heights, but also, whenever difficulties come, whenever shocks come, that would weaken many other people, you and I will be able to stand strong. We'll not crumble in our faith. We'll be able to stand strong. And over the last two centuries in the Christian church, over the last 200 years, there has been a debate that has arisen regarding how the church is to understand and interpret the Scriptures. So based on the foundation, or indeed the framework, in which you and I already understand the Old Testament, understand the New Testament, and the gospel that is revealed. Two beliefs are commonly put forth. One belief is what is known as dispensational theology. It's a fancy term. I'll go on to explain that in a moment or two. But this is held by many Elam, many Baptists, and many gospel hall assemblies. This is a foundation in which people are to understand and interpret the Scriptures. This belief, known as dispensational theology. The idea of there's been different dispensations throughout time, and God deals with men in different ways throughout time. But there is another belief that's put forth. There is a framework, a foundation in which you and I today are to understand all of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. And it's known as covenant theology. A covenant, the idea of a promise, one promise that God has given to men in the Old Testament, and God still gives in the New Testament, one promise. The old look forward to that promise, and you and I look back to that promise, and that is Christ Himself. And God deals with men throughout history, in all generations, at all periods of time, in one way, and that is in Christ, and in Him alone. Now, people that would hold to this covenant theology, there will be some Baptist, there will be some Elam, but primarily there will be the Reformed congregations such as Presbyterian denominations, including ourselves. And so this morning I want simply to put to you this contrast of covenant theology and dispensational theology. You may say, does this really matter? Will this have any impact on me? Well, I'd put it to you that the foundation that you have whenever you come to read God's Word, because we all have a foundation, we all have a framework, whether we know these terms or not, we all have an understanding of what God declares to us and how therefore we'll interpret the Scriptures. And our framework that we come to Scripture with will determine whether we can reach great heights in our walk with God, great heights in our understanding of God,
or whether we don't.
And whenever difficulties come, and people come and they put challenges to your faith, whether we will be able to stand strong in those challenges and those difficulties, or whether we will not. And so the first thing I want you and I to look at this morning is the crucial question. There is one core distinction between dispensational theology and covenant theology. One key distinction. And there will be other consequential questions that will come from that. But let's look at the crucial question. And it's this. Are people saved in the New Testament church today? As in, are you and I saved? And whenever we are you and I united with those who are saved in the Old Testament? So basically, is there one people of God, those who are truly saved, or are there more than one peoples? Crucial question is, are people saved in the New Testament church united at one with those who are saved in the Old Testament? The core belief of dispensationalism is that Old Testament Israel has nothing to do with the New Testament church. Those who are saved in the Old Testament, those Old Testament Israelites who were saved, they are completely separate from you and I today, if we're saved. Two different bodies of people, two different groups of people, with two completely separate beliefs. And Old Testament Israel are not our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love them, of course, but it cannot use this terminology of the Old Testament Israelites being brothers and sisters in Christ to us today. The core belief of covenant theology is that the New Testament is simply a continuation and indeed an expansion of Old Testament Israel. So basically, God gave the gospel to Old Testament Israel, to Adam, to Abraham, and to Noah, and to David, and to Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and all these people, and called the people out unto himself. These are described in Matthew's gospel as the church in the Old Testament, those who were called out. And the same gospel that was given to them is still the same gospel for you and I today. The church does not replace Israel, does not replace the Old Testament church. We're just a continuation of it, a people called out to believe in Christ. And indeed, the gospel now is not merely working simply within one nation, but it's through many nations throughout the world. Today, we're simply a continuation and expansion of what God was doing in the Old Testament. So there's not two separate bodies of people. There's only one. One people of God. There's not different beliefs between Old Testament and New Testament. There's only one set of beliefs. There's only one gospel. And therefore, if you're saved today, you can truly say, you are a brother in Christ with Abraham. You're a brother in Christ with Moses. Or indeed, you are a brother in Christ with Isaiah. So that's the two options. One clear distinction. And upon this crucial, this core belief, many things will rest. So the question comes, what saith the Scriptures? What do the Scriptures teach? Well, if you look at me, please, at Ephesians chapter 2. I want to use this passage to explain to you what I understand Scripture to be teaching. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is speaking to Gentile believers. Gentile refers to someone who's not a Jew, someone who's not an Israelite. Okay, the fact that they are believers is seen in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and who's he writing to? To the saints, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So these are saints, these are believers, these are those who are faithful in Christ. In chapter 2, in the verse 2, the Apostle Paul, speaking to these believers, says, "Where in time past ye walked." This is the past tense. "Ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." However, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith." So it's very clear that the people to whom Paul is writing are believers. It's also clear that they are Gentiles. That is, they did not descend from Abraham, they did not descend from Isaac or Jacob or any of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are Gentiles. They are non-Israelites. That is seen by verse 11 of chapter 2. Paul said, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh," that is, Gentiles by nature, Gentiles by your birth. And as a result, because they were not part of the community of Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament church, they are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. But what does the Apostle Paul say to these people who were born Gentiles, born sinners, born under the wrath of God, but are now believers? What does the Apostle Paul say regarding that? If you look at me at verse 12, we'll just go through this bit by bit. Paul says that at that time, you were without Christ. That is, before you were saved, before you were a believer, you were aliens from the commonwealth, that is, the community of Israel. You were a stranger to it. You were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So basically, you were not part of the Old Testament church. You didn't know the gospel, you didn't have hope. However, verse 13, but now it's different. Because in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So you're no longer far off, you're now made nigh. But look at verse 14. For he is our peace who hath made both one. Made who one? Well, you who are now believers, you who were once strangers from Israel, you're now made one with Israel, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So basically, in the Old Testament, God had called the people unto himself in the gospel, the nation of Israel, and God gave them ordinances or commands that were to make them visibly distinct from Gentiles. But now we read that Christ has done away with that. This enmity, this difference between Old Testament Israel and the Gentiles, Christ has done away with that to make one people, peace between these people, to make them one body. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity, the distinction thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. So Christ has come and he's preached the message to the Israelites, and he's also preached the message to the Gentiles, and it's one message. And that's the gospel message. Verse 18, for through him, that is through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners. You're no more separate from the commonwealth or family of Israel, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household, singular, of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, Jews or Gentiles, all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple, one temple in the Lord, whom you're also building together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Let me just summarize what I've just mentioned. Observe with me that from these verses, there are three clear, simple truths. The first is this. Jews or Gentiles, if they are saved, they are one body. Verse 13, verse 16, Gentiles are brought together into one body. Verse 19, Gentiles are no more strangers, they're no more foreigners, but they're fellow citizens with the Old Testament saints and the singular household of God. Just because someone is born a Gentile, not a descendant from Abraham or Jacob, doesn't mean that they can't be part of the Old Testament church. Can't be part of this one body, this one people of God, not at all. Jews or Gentiles, if you're saved, you're part of one body, one temple, one household. But notice also a second truth. Saved Jews and Gentiles have one belief. It's not many gospel messages. It's not different gospel messages. It's one gospel message. In verse 20, we read that the Gentile believers in Ephesus were built upon the apostles and the prophets. That is the teaching of the Old Testament prophets, the teaching of the New Testament apostles. It's one teaching. And it all has Christ as its chief cornerstone. Old Testament prophets look forward to Christ. New Testament apostles look back to Christ and what he's done. It's one teaching. It's one gospel. So clearly from Ephesians chapter 2, we have this taught that there's one belief. And there's one body. There's one people of God. And there's one way to enter that body of God, that people of God, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ, the one gospel message. There's no distinction. There's no different bodies between the peoples of God. No, there's one people of God. Those that are saved in Jesus Christ. I can show this to you in many other ways. For example, in verse 12, we read that the Apostle Paul says that ye being in time past Gentiles, the indication being they're no longer Gentiles, because what was an Old Testament Israelite? What were they properly meant to be? They were meant to be those that put their faith and trust in the Messiah to come. A Gentiles in the Old Testament is basically a term for those who were heathens, who didn't have the gospel and didn't believe in the Messiah to come. But now we read about these Ephesians who didn't know the gospel, but they've now come to know the gospel. And so once they were outside of the Christian faith, but they're no longer outside of the Christian faith, they're actually part of Israel. They're actually part of the people of God. Some people today will say that, you know, you have the church and you have those that believe and those that are saved, but Jewish people are different. Well, what we're trying to say here, that's not the case. You're either saved or you're not. Whether you be a Jew, whether you be a Gentile, according to your birth, it doesn't matter. It's whether you're saved, you've got your faith in Christ, or whether you don't. You see, in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, we read, the Apostle Paul says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. So it's not whether you are born a descendant of Abraham. That's not what a true Jew is. He is a Jew which is one inwardly, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You're a child of Abraham. You're a descendant of Abraham if you're one who has faith in the same Savior as Abraham did. So what's the application this morning? Having looked at this one crucial belief, the application is this. It does not matter who your parents are. You may have come from the line of Abraham, or you may not have. That doesn't matter today. What matters today is whether you've got your faith in Jesus Christ. What matters today is whether you are born again. What matters today is whether you are a believer in the one Savior. I find this to be particularly encouraging because it means you and I can go to anybody today. We don't need to find out what their genealogy is, where they descend from. We can just go to anybody today and tell them that Jesus Christ is the Savior of man. And they can be truly saved. And they can be as much saved as Abraham was, as much saved as the Apostle Paul was, as much saved as Timothy was. You and I can be as much saved as any one of these people and loved by God as much as any one of them. Sometimes people think, you know what, I'd love to be like Charles Spurgeon. Just think how much God loved him. Or Jonathan Edwards or Robert Murray McShane or some of these people. Well, I want to tell you, if you have your faith in Christ, you're as much loved by God as any of these great men of God or great women of God throughout history because you're saved by Christ. There's more to be said regarding that, but let me just move on. You may be thinking, well, does it really matter? Does it really matter whether you see there's a difference between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church? You know, at the end of the day, dispensationalists, whom I love in the Lord, I love them as people, many people godly who love the Lord and doing a great work for God and are being blessed by God, but does it really matter? Does it really have any impact? Because if they teach today, well, people are saved by grace in Christ today, and we teach the same who are covenant theologians, what does it really matter? Well, let's look at the second thing. I only have got 2 points this morning. The crucial question, and now then the questions that come as a consequence. The consequential question. Not every dispensationalist, may I just say, will add. If they hold to the core one, not everyone will say they believe these questions that I'm about to put forth to you. But if they hold to their core belief, strictly speaking, they will hold to it because they naturally follow on. So the first question is this. How are people saved in the Old Testament? How are people saved in the Old Testament? this is something that's going to distinguish between those who hold the dispensational theology and those to covenant theology, and that's going to have other impacts in a minute or two. But how are people saved? John Nelson Darby is known by many as the father of dispensational theology. He actually was a Church of Ireland minister in County Wicklow in the 19th century, and he became grieved with the state of the Church of Ireland, and he became friendly with a group of believers in Dublin who simply called themselves as brethren. Didn't have any denominational term over them, just simply as brethren. Darby later left with other people. He left Ireland and he went to Plymouth in England. And within a short time, the Brethren movement began to expand. Darby would eventually travel to America and over many years influenced many famous preachers, such as D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey, Scofield, and others. And these men, such as D.L. Moody, became very popular evangelists, preaching the gospel to thousands of people and many thousands coming to know Christ as Savior. Bible colleges were set up, such as the Dallas Theological Seminary, the Moody Bible Institute, or indeed Bob Jones University. All these are dispensational colleges. But one of the most influential students of Darby was a man called Scofield. He would write a study Bible known as the Scofield Bible, and perhaps some of you will have one this morning, or indeed you maybe have one at home. But in his Scofield Bible, he would have notes written, as many study Bibles do. But these notes would have a big impact upon believers because he would look at Scripture and believing that God deals with people in the Old Testament different from the New, he would see seven different dispensations. That is, seven different occasions and times whenever God would deal with men. Scofield said these words, "Each of the dispensations may be regarded as a new test of the natural man." He said, "These periods are marked off in Scripture by some change in God's method of dealing with mankind in respect of two questions, sin and of man's responsibility." So, for example, God says God dealt with Adam in the Garden of Eden one way. Whenever Adam fell, God dealt with Adam in a different way. Whenever it came to Noah, God would deal with Noah differently from Adam. Whenever it came to Abraham, God would deal differently with Abraham than he did with Noah and with Adam. Whenever it came to Moses, God would deal differently with Moses and all those in his generation as he did differently from Abraham and Noah and from Adam and so forth. Whenever it comes to the coming of Calvary and indeed then the age that you and I are in today and then also then whenever it comes to Christ's return, God deals with men differently in respect to two things. Their sin, and indeed what God expects of them, the responsibility he gives them to receive salvation. Whenever it came to one passage particularly, in Exodus chapter 19, where this is really a transition period according to Scofield between God's way of dealing with Abraham and now God's way of dealing with Moses, we read that Scofield mentioned that what under law was conditioned is under grace, it is today, freely given to every believer. And what Scofield is saying is that in the New Testament today, what you and I get by grace, what you and I get in terms of salvation, we receive it by grace, it was not so in the Old Testament. They didn't receive salvation by grace. It was by law and obedience to the law. So basically, people are saved differently in the New Testament than the Old. Other dispensationalists teach the same. E.W. Billinger, some of you may even have what's known as a companion study Bible this morning. And it's a very popular study Bible, and again, many good notes in it. But this is what he says. He says, "For those who lived under the law, that is, in the time of Moses, it could rightly and truly be said, speaking of the law, it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these things, all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. But to those who live today, in this present dispensation of grace, it is as truly declared, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in the sight." He went to make it even more clear. E.W. Billinger said, "Two words distinguish the time of Moses and the time today. Do distinguish the time of Moses. Done distinguishes our time. Salvation depended upon what man was to do in the time of Moses, but it now depends today on what Christ has done. One is of works, and the other is of grace, whenever it comes to salvation." Lewis Schaeffer, And another dispensationalist who followed Scofield, he said, sainthood, that is, salvation, could not be realized until Christ died and rose again. So the idea of being a New Testament saint, a New Testament believer, you couldn't actually achieve that until Christ died on Calvary. The Old Testament saints, he says, quote, were no part of the new creation in Christ. He says, according to the Old Testament, men were just, men were saved because they were true and faithful in keeping the Mosaic law. Men were therefore just because of their own works for God. So according to dispensational theology, people in the Old Testament are saved by their works. But today we're saved by grace. One saved by obeying the law, the other saved by faith in Christ. Now what saith the Scripture? Covenant theology, which is what the Free Presbyterian Church holds to, is that everybody's saved by grace. Everybody's saved by grace through faith in Christ, nothing else. If you turn me, please, to Galatians. Just before the book of Ephesians, Galatians chapter 3. Now, the book of Galatians, as a little bit of context, is written by the Apostle Paul to churches in Galatia, and they have been taught the gospel, and they've believed the gospel, and received the Spirit of God in the gospel, and they're saved. But the context is that Jewish teachers have come, and they've turned around and said, look, you not merely must have faith in Christ, but you must obey the Old Testament ceremonial system of circumcision, etc., if you want to be saved. So it's not just faith in Christ, it's more than that. And the Apostle Paul goes in chapter 1 and chapter 2 to say that's nonsense. If you want to be saved today in this day and generation, it's by faith alone in Christ alone. But in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks about the Old Testament. That's what we're looking at today. No one's doubting today we're saved by grace alone in Christ alone today. No one's doubting that. Whenever it comes to this contrast between dispensational and covenant theology. But what about the Old Testament? Well, Paul addresses it in chapter 3. You look at me at verse 2. The Apostle Paul asks these New Testament believers a question. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? I.e., are you saved today by faith, or are you saved by the law? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. He says, if you believe such, you're foolish. Of course you're saved by grace, because you receive the Holy Spirit without perfect obedience to the law. But notice with me, in verse 6, the Apostle Paul goes on to speak about the Old Testament. He says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What made Abraham righteous before God? It was his belief in God. Verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. If Abraham had faith, and that's how he was made righteous, that's how he was saved before God. So even today, if you have faith, not obedience to the law, but faith, you're saved. Verse 8. And the Scripture, as in the Old Testament Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, that is, he would save the heathen, he would save the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So Abraham was told the gospel, you're saved through faith. He was told the gospel, and that this gospel to Abraham would go to all nations that today were saved by faith. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. You try to obey the law, well, you're cursed, because it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You'll never obey every law, so you're cursed if you try and get salvation by the law. But verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And that's a quotation from the Old Testament. The just, the saved, shall live by faith. Wherefore, verse 24, just to summarize, wherefore, what's the purpose of the law then? Why did God give the Ten Commandments to Moses? Here is the purpose of the law. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The law shows us our sin. We may see our need for a Savior and run to a Savior. That was the same in Abraham's day. That was the same in Moses' day. That's the same for us. Verse 25, but after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How are people saved in the Old Testament? Well, they're saved it's exactly the same way Abraham was, by faith. Not by obeying the law, because you try to obey the law, you're cursed. Who here this morning could say that you obey the law perfectly? Nobody could. You love God with all your heart, every moment of every day, with all your thoughts, with all your mind, with all your strength, every moment of every day. Who here could say you obey the law perfectly? Nobody can. And so, whether it be Old Testament, Abraham, or Moses, or New Testament, United Day, we're saved through faith. Saved by grace. The purpose of God's law is to show us our need of Christ, that we will run to Christ for salvation. If you want to look at Romans chapter 4, I'll just read the first three verses, and it highlights exactly the same thing. This is not a one-off passage. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, he can boast before God. Look what I did. But not before God. For what saith the scripture? Verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 6. Same was the case with David. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. David was saved through faith. Abraham was saved through faith. Not saved differently, but saved through faith. And again, let me just apply this to us all this morning. Isn't it great to know that God's gospel is one that never changes? What was declared to Abraham, and God kept true to Abraham, if God declares the same to us, surely it's the same for us. You know, God saved Abraham through faith. He told him that gospel, and Abraham believed God, and he was saved. Well, just today, as you and I put our faith in Christ, you and I can rest in the faithfulness of the Lord. Just as he was faithful to Abraham to save him through faith, so the Lord will save us today through faith. Not a different way of salvation. It's one. And just like circumcision, the Old Testament didn't save anybody, baptism today doesn't save you. Just as being brought up in a Jewish home didn't save anybody then, they still had to put their faith in Christ, so today if you're brought up in a Christian home, doesn't mean that will save you. It's through personal faith in Christ. Nothing else. So whenever you read the Old Testament, it's a book that's relevant for you and I. It still teaches the one gospel. But notice with me, just very briefly, another question. And that is, who did the Old Testament people put their faith in? Did they put their faith in Jesus Christ? Or did they put their faith in somebody else? And again, this is where dispensational theology contrasts with what we believe today in the Free Presbyterian Church. See, Charles Ryrie, who wrote is what considered today one of the greatest offenses of dispensationalism in his book Dispensationalism Today, he said these words, "According to both Old and New Testament revelation, it is impossible to say that the Old Testament believer saw the same promise, the same Savior, as we do today." He went on to say, "The object of faith is always God, but the content of faith, so basically what a person believes in and who a person believes in, depends on the particular revelation God was pleased to give at a certain time." So Charles Ryrie, a famous dispensationalist, declares very clearly that when the Old Testament people, in his mind, were saved by faith, but it wasn't in Christ. It's not the same Savior as you and I have today. They just believed in God general. He said it would be impossible for Abraham, impossible for Moses, impossible for Jeremiah to believe in Christ. They didn't have as clear a revelation regarding as that, as what you and I have. What saith the scriptures? Well, look with me please at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy in the chapter 3. The Apostle Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy, by the way, was not brought up a Jew. He wasn't circumcised. He wasn't brought up in Jerusalem. My opinion, he very likely never saw Christ while he walked on this earth. But yet he did have the Old Testament scriptures because of his mother and grandmother, and what a godly heritage that was. Encouragement to every parent today. who teaches their children the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the verse 15, Paul speaks to Timothy. He says that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, speaking of the Old Testament, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in who? God in general? Just Jehovah in general? No. Paul says the Old Testament scriptures made Timothy wise on the salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. How was Timothy saved? Through the Old Testament scriptures, which revealed to him Christ. If you want to look at Hebrews chapter 11, we read about Moses, who lived a lot earlier than Timothy did. Book of Hebrews, chapter 11, read about Moses. Chapter 24, read about Moses, having been in Egypt there, brought up as an heir with Pharaoh's daughter. Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of God, of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured a seeing who? Him who is invisible. He saw Christ by faith. He saw the Messiah promised by faith. And so he rested in the Messiah, in Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 56, we can go back further again. Christ said to the Pharisees, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Abraham, in the Old Testament, we read, saw Christ by faith, and he believed in Christ, and he was saved by Christ. John 5, verse 39, Jesus Christ said to the Jewish leaders, search the Scripture, search the Old Testament, because they are they which testify of me. What's the lesson to you and I today? It's simply this. You and I are not saved by believing in God. The devils believe in God and tremble. You and I are not saved believing that God is merciful. You and I are not saved in believing that God is gracious. You and I are saved in believing in Jesus Christ, who was sent by God to pay our debt. I know many people who believe in God, who believe that God is merciful and believe that God is good. But they're not trusting this morning in Christ. They're not trusting this morning in the blood that Christ shed at Calvary as a payment for their sin. Saying, oh, well, hopefully God will be merciful to me whenever I die. That's not good enough. You must accept the punishment that Christ paid at Calvary for your sin. And he shed his blood. And put your trust in Christ, the one sent by God, and the one who is God. Let me ask you this morning, do you have faith? And do you have faith in Christ? Do you realize that today, just like Abraham and Moses and David and all the rest of it, that we are saved by grace, not of your works, and we're saved through faith. And it must be faith and trust in Christ alone. Nobody else. Let me just try and bring things to a conclusion. There is another question that comes. It's very practical and relevant to us all today. Who makes the first step in salvation? Is it God or is it man? See, dispensationalists, because they believe that men in the Old Testament had to work to receive salvation, that was God's responsibility for them. Well, so they believe that today you and I must do something first before God will save us. We must make the first step. We must initiate things. Just like the Old Testament. Lewis Schaeffer, the dispensationalist, said, God's work for man is an answer to their faith. It's in response to their faith. Schaeffer said regarding being born again, he said, it is entirely a supernatural act of God in response to the faith of man. Dallas Theological Seminary, dispensationalist Bible college, again does a great work for God, but yet it's dispensational. They say in their Statement of Faith, Article 7, we believe that the new birth of the believer comes only through faith in Christ. So understand this. Someone's a sinner. They're born in sin today. How are they saved? How are they born again? Well, first they exercise faith. First they make a step before God. Then God saves them. and only then. It's not God who initiates things. It's not God who steps in and saves you. No, you make the first step. But what saith the Scripture? Well, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 in the verse 1. And you hath he that is God quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Who made us alive? Who gave us life? God did. Verse 2, we read that we, being dead, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit and I worked, and the children of disobedience. What made the difference then? We're born in sin. We walk in sin. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, with he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. He hath quickened us together with Christ. By emphasis here, by grace are ye saved. Romans chapter 3, we read, there's none that seeketh after God. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. No man can be saved except the Father draw him. John chapter 3, Christ never declared, you must be born again to Nicodemus. Notice, the word born again can also be translated as from above. You must be born from above. And notice, it's the word be there. Ye must be born again. That's not a command. I've heard it preached as a command, but it's not a command. It's a statement. Christ is saying to Nicodemus, if you want to be saved, you must be born. The word be means it's you're passive in it. It's done to you. You don't do it. You don't make yourself born again. You don't put faith in God and then God makes you a new creature. No. God does the work. God does the quickening. God's the one who makes the first step. And I bring therefore this application to every one of us this morning. If you're saved, what makes you different from another? Because this is appropriate to you and I today. This covenant theology or dispensation. What makes you and I different today? Whenever you get to heaven, dear believer, why can you rejoice? What will you glory in? That you're in heaven and others are in hell. Is it because of what you've done? Is it because of your first step to God? Or is it simply because God stepped into your life and God saved you? You know, dear believer, we should be humbled today. We should think that God was the one who made the first step. Because if he didn't step into our lives, we would never have made a step towards him. There's none that seeketh after God, Romans chapter 3. None. So today you and I should leave rejoicing that God has loved me. God has saved me. And dear unbeliever this morning, this has the immediate application to you. You might think, you know what, I could accept Christ as any time as Savior. I want to tell you, you can't. Because remember, it's the Spirit of God who will speak to you. He will speak to you. And if you refuse the Spirit of God, there's no promise that God will ever speak to you again. No promise he'll ever work in your heart again. You must receive Christ today while the Spirit is speaking to you, because you've got no promise of another opportunity. That's why the hymn writer wrote, O sinner, the Spirit is striving with thee. What if he should strive nevermore, but leave thee alone in thy darkness to dwell, in sight of the heavenly shore. O turn, dear sinner, while the Savior in mercy is waiting, and steer for the harbor light. For how do you know but your soul may be drifting over the deadline tonight? There's a lot more that could be said. You and I could look at Scripture. According to classic dispensationalism, the Old Testament, a lot of the promises given to Abraham, promises given to David, they don't directly apply to us today. According to classic dispensation, the Gospel of Matthew doesn't apply directly to us today, because the Gospel of grace, the dispensation of grace today, only commenced after Christ died on Calvary. So therefore, most of Matthew's Gospel, which was written to Old Testament Jews, isn't for us today. I put it to you, a dispensational theology, while many godly people hold to it, people who love the Lord and whom I love, and are doing a great work for God. Dispensational theology. If you have that as your framework and foundation, you will be limited in the understanding you'll ever get of God's word. And whenever trouble comes, because of the confusion and the contradictions that you'll hold regarding Scripture, you will not be as strong in trouble. But yet today, if you realize that God has one promise to save men, and it all comes to Christ, and it's all by grace, Him who chooses, Him who draws, Him who saves, Him who keeps, Him who preserves, well, when trouble comes, you're the strong. And you can rejoice in the Lord who loves you. And the more you understand this foundation, it's all of grace in Christ and always will be, then you can grow to greater heights in your love for Him who first loved you. Will you thank Christ today for His salvation? Will you love Him? He made the first step. Will you receive Him if you haven't already? Let's just bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank that Thy Word, Lord, it's always relevant. We thank You, Father, that the Gospel, it is clear. Lord, we are born sinners. Lord, I look at my own life and I see the many times that I have failed Thee. But I thank You, Father, for the clear promise that just as Abraham was saved through faith, that as I put my faith in Christ today, I am also saved, and I will also be saved at the end of time. Just as Abraham was, so will I. And Lord, as Christ declared in Matthew 8, I will one day sit down with Abraham, and sit down with Isaac, and sit down with Jacob, and we will rejoice in the one Savior. Lord, I will not have anything to boast of in heaven, but simply that Jesus Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. Help us, Lord, every believer this morning to focus on that today. The grace of Christ in loving us who are sinners. That we will rejoice in Him. May we be humbled, Lord. Not thinking we're better than sinners. We're not. That we're better from the unbelievers. We're not. We're sinners just like them. But Lord, we've been saved by grace. Help us, Lord, to love the sinners. To love the unbelievers, and help us, Lord, to love Christ. Lord, draw the lost to Christ, we pray. May the Spirit of God strive with them. May the Spirit of God draw them. In Jesus' name we pray it before it is too late. Amen.